The text this morning and next week, and perhaps the week after that, is Acts chapter 10. This is a huge text, not only in terms of the size of the text, but because what is said in this text is repeated again and again and again. It is very evident the Spirit of God has directed Luke to repeat these stories so that we understand, that God understands, that what is getting communicated here is so important that we cannot miss this. I'm not going to read the entire text. I'll read the first part of it with you this morning. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. This is one of the places where I love the old King James Version. It called it the Italian band. Anyway. A devout man who feared God with all his household gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. That's a big sheet. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Lord God, I recognize that on a day such as this, a lot of families are gathering together and a lot of things will be taking place. It's so easy for us to be further into the day than where we are right now. But I pray, Holy Spirit, that you will be pleased to just arrest our attention and help us to see not only what is going on in this text, that open our eyes to help us to see what is going on in our world and why you have us here for such a time as this. Help us not miss this. And particularly for those who perhaps are here, who don't understand what it means to follow Jesus, I just pray that all of this will show them the beauty of your plan. Increase in their heart a curiosity to know you and know why you have made them. And Lord, if there's anything that I say today that is not true, not accurate, I pray that my people here will not remember it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, this text is huge. What happens in this text sends shockwaves through the world, and I want you to not only see those shockwaves, I want you to feel them. So the sermon this morning is an introduction, and I know that I'm famous for long introductions. Well, this is a really long introduction. It's the whole sermon. So if you're here this morning, I'm afraid you got to come back next week actually to hear the sermon, all right? But since Acts chapter 10 is such a significant event in God's plan, I want us to step back for a minute and see where this fits in the whole plan. So there's a sense in which we're flying over this thing at 30,000 feet today. For those of you perhaps who haven't, this is the first time you're here. We're studying through the book of Acts, the story of the early church. Story of the beginning days of Christianity is told in the book of Acts. And at this point in her history, the Christian church is made up primarily, not exclusively, but primarily of Jews. There have been some Samaritans who have come to faith in Christ. Now, Samaritans were half Jew and half Gentile. There was an Ethiopian who came to faith in Christ in chapter 8. But that man from Ethiopia went back to Ethiopia. So the Jewish believers who have always known Jews, who have always hung out with Jews, who don't hang out with Gentiles, they didn't have to worry about how do we do life with that man from Ethiopia because he's gone. And the Samaritans, well, before that, all starts to get really messy. There's a man by the name of Saul who is launching a persecution against the Jews, and so the Jewish believers are more concerned at the moment with staying alive than they are trying to figure out what to do about the Samaritans. Well, this Saul guy gets hijacked by Jesus, and he comes to faith in Christ, and now all of a sudden the persecution is gone for a little while. And so the race issue starts to come up in the early church. As Johnny preached last week, in chapter 9, verse 32, we read about Peter that he went here and there, referring to Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And Luke tells us about Peter's ministry in Lydda and in Joppa, not simply because those are some cool stories that involve Peter, but Luke wants us to understand that Peter is in Joppa because something big is about to take place. Now, keep in mind that in the early days of the church, the believers didn't just gather together for about an hour or so on Sunday and then just go back to their lives and not have anything to do with each other. These believers spent a lot of time together. When they became part of a church family, they spent a lot of time eating with one another in their homes, going to places in public like the temple. And yet Jews did not go into the homes of Gentiles. And up until this point, there was really no occasion nor need for them to do that. So Peter is in Joppa. He is there for many days in the home of a man named Simon, who is a tanner. Now, as an aside, a person who was a tanner generally had a large piece of property so they could hang all of the hides out. And so it was very likely that Simon's land was the place where the church in Joppa would gather. And Peter was there, not only staying there and enjoying a house by the sea, but he was probably also preaching on a regular basis there. Meanwhile, up the coast, straight up the coast of the Mediterranean, was the city of Caesarea. And there, a Roman centurion by the name of Cornelius has a vision from God. Now, this Cornelius guy, you look at how he is described at the beginning of chapter 10. He's a moral man. He is a kind man. He is a devout man. He is a Yahweh worshiper. That is very unusual for a Roman soldier. He has a vision in which he is instructed to send for Peter, who is in Joppa, who is staying with a man named Simon the Tanner. So the details of that make it extremely clear that God is the one who is orchestrating all of these things that are taking place. Meanwhile, Peter has a vision in which an enormously large sheet from heaven is being let down by its four corners on the earth. And in that sheet are all kinds of animals. Not just animals that were considered to be clean by the Levitical law, but animals that were also considered to be unclean. All kinds of animals are being let down. And Peter is instructed, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And even in this trance, Peter's instinctive reaction is, no way, no way. I'm a Jew. I don't eat unclean things. And the Levitical law prohibits me from eating certain meats, and I am not going to do that. But the voice says it again, and this time with a warning. What God has made clean, do not call common. And this happens a third time, and then it goes back up into heaven. Well, Peter's head is spinning. He is up on the roof of the house when, at that exact moment, the men that Cornelius sent arrive at the gate, and they inquire if a man named Peter was there. It is at this point, if you continue to read in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit of God speaks to Peter and tells him there are men who are at the front gate who are waiting to see you. So Peter goes down the stairs to meet them, asks if they were looking for him. They tell Peter the story of Cornelius's vision. So Peter ends up going with them, and Peter takes some guys with him, and they go back up to Caesarea. And it's now Peter is starting to put these pieces together, and he begins to realize that that vision of the sheet coming down with all of the animals was more than just stuff you can eat. There's something else that is happening here. Peter now goes into the house of a Gentile. He preaches the gospel. The Spirit is poured out upon those Gentiles. Peter and the other Jews who were with him are stunned because now the Gentiles who have accepted Christ are starting to speak in tongues like the 120 did on the day of Pentecost. And that sign of the Spirit in Caesarea is the same sign that the believers experienced in Jerusalem. The Gentiles were experiencing the same thing that the Jews had experienced, making it very clear they've got the same gospel, they've got the same Jesus. So Peter instructed them to be baptized, and Peter stayed with them for several days in order to instruct them. Now, the conversion of Cornelius and the people in his house comes after the conversion of Saul. It comes after the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. And what you see is that the gospel is echoing out from Jerusalem. It has gone into Judea. It has gone into Samaria. And right now here in Acts chapter 10, it is on the fringes of going into the uttermost parts of the earth. But what you and I need to see is that this is more than just the history of how the gospel of Jesus spread to other people and to other regions. It is that. It is not less than that, but it is more than that. And I don't want you to miss that. Four things I want you to see as an overview of this text. First of all, what exactly is the problem? The history of civilization is the history of racial animus, strife, genocide. And whether it's tribal warfare in Afghanistan, the Hatfields and McCoys in Kentucky and West Virginia, or ethnic cleansing in Serbia, we have always been immersed in suspicions and prejudice and outright evil. Years ago, I was at a local gym where one member became angry at another member because this member thought this guy was on the treadmill too long. And this man became so frustrated with this man being on the treadmill, this man went over to the treadmill and he just pulled the plug out. Well, the guy was running on it, about killed him. This guy looks at him and says, "What are you doing?" And this man said, "Go back to your country where you came from." You can't take those words back. In that moment, this man's anger was like an oil well drill that just hit the mother lode of the heart. And the geyser of words that came out revealed this man's true belief. "I don't like those type of people. Those kind are not my type." And what I witnessed in that moment was that if this guy had a gun and he thought he could get away with it, he probably would have fired it. If he had a bomb and had the authority to drop it, he probably would have used it. And if he had an army and gas chambers, he probably would have unleashed them. This is not a new problem. And while I think at some level our society has made some progress, for which I'm grateful for, it is going to be a struggle in this world until Jesus returns. And I believe that the book of Acts, and the Bible for that matter, helps us understand why. Just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, he gave the flash drive to his disciples with the not-so-secret mission on it. And the mission is, go into all the world and make disciples from every ethnos. Ethnos, it's translated nations, but Jesus uses that word not because he is focusing so much upon the different lands, but he's focusing upon the different people. Christ has ordered us to go into all of the world and preach the gospel and establish churches for people from all over the world because his ultimate plan is to gather unto himself one people from all the peoples, to be one nation from all the nations, to be one from the many forever and ever. And beloved, that's the message of the Bible. That is how the Bible ends. Gathered around the throne of God are his people from every tribe and language and nation, singing in his language to the Lamb. And God is so glorious that he is worth this. And the gospel is so powerful that it will accomplish this. But since this is the ultimate plan of God, we should expect Satan to do everything he can to stop it and to deface it. So think of it like this. The very heart of sin is rebellion. We don't want God ruling over us. We don't want God telling us what to do. We don't want God judging us. We don't want God telling us we are wrong. We don't want to be accountable to God. We don't want God holding us responsible for what we do. So we rebel. We attempt to make up our own rules. We attempt to determine our own ethics and assume we can blow off his authority. And that, my friend, is rebellion. Rebellion against God is not just personal, it is satanic. The ultimate rebel is Satan. It all started with him. He wants to be God. He wants to dethrone God. He wants to rule. He wants to thwart the plan of God. What is the ultimate plan of God? It is to have one unified people of God who live with him and enjoy him forever. And so therefore, one of the most fundamental expressions of rebellion against God, one of the most satanic plots ever hatched, is racism. And of course, what is at the heart of racism? It is the evil, idolatrous sin of pride. The core belief of pride is, I am fundamentally and intrinsically superior to you. That, my friend, is the problem. Well, what do we do about it? That's number two. Well, you and I need to recognize we cannot fix this on our own. We don't have a social program, an educational plan that's big enough for this, because you and I cannot get to the heart of this. This is a matter, this is a condition of the human heart apart from God. Now we try. And there are some good efforts that are being made. But the trying that we do is fraught with danger. Here's what I mean. If we don't use God's word to help us diagnose the problem, then we will either misdiagnose the problem or we will misprescribe the remedy. Take, for example, the issue of racism, or what is often called tribalism. I don't like you. I don't trust you. You're not worth anything. You're not worth listening to. You're not worth my time because you're not in my tribe. And many assume that the opposite of that is globalization or universalism. In other words, we're just going to pretend that we are all exactly the same. And we're told that if we all just focus upon our shared humanity, then our differences will go away, such as we're all vulnerable. We all get hungry, we all get thirsty, we all get lonely, we all get needy. This is what we all have in common. We all want to be loved, we all want to be accepted, we all just want to belong. And if we just focus on that, it'll make all of the differences go away. Well, there is some truth to that. But just because you and I get hungry doesn't mean I like broccoli, you know what I mean? So the solution to racism is not to flatten out and pretend that there are no races, and pretend that we're just all colorblind. We're not all colorblind. God isn't colorblind. He made the races. And the book of Acts is about the gospel going from the Gentiles, from the Jews to the Gentiles and to the different races of the Gentiles. And God's word speaks in ethnic categories because God created us with these categories. So the question is, how do we embrace and appreciate and celebrate and enjoy our God-given races as one people in Christ? So understand this, the goal of the gospel is the glory of God reflected by the unification of all of God's people into one people who are happily living under the glorious reign of their eternal King, Jesus. This is a supernatural plan that we cannot cause to happen. But we can cooperate with what God is doing to bring it about. So while we realize we can't fix this problem on our own, we can realize what God has done. God raised up Israel to be a testimony of his glory to the world. Israel was not better than the rest of the world. In fact, he told them, I didn't raise you up because you're any better. I raised you up because you were a mess. They were supposed to show the world what God was like. They were supposed to show the world what God is like by being a holy and a happy people. But they ended up being neither. And yet, in spite of their failure, God's plan did not fail. God spoke through the prophet Isaiah and said that from Israel would come his servant who would be a light to the nations, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. The Old Testament focuses upon Israel as a land and Jerusalem as a city. The flow of God's people is always, in the Old Testament, it's always toward Israel. It's always toward the city of Jerusalem. Even if they were sent out from the land, they always tried to get back into the land. If you wanted to see God's glory, you went to Jerusalem. But then something happened that dramatically and drastically changed that. Jesus. Jesus changed that. God raised up Jesus, and the plan of Jesus was not to have one nation in one spot, but to have one people from all over the world. So now, whereas the Old Testament, you had all of this flow going into Jerusalem, beginning in the book of Acts, what happens? The flow is now going out. It's going out to the othermost parts of the earth. That is a huge change of direction. From the book of Joshua through the book of Acts, Jerusalem is mentioned over 800 times. From the book of Romans to the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is mentioned 14. And most of those are Paul explaining his testimony or talking about the offering that he is collecting from the other believers in order to help the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering. My point is that the mission of the church does not focus on Jerusalem, but on the world. So realize what God has done. He raised up Israel to raise up Jesus, to raise up the church, to reach people from all over the world. So therefore, what is the church to be like? What kind of a people are we to be like? Because, beloved, this is the heart of our mission. The gospel is the power source. It is the authority for the mission. Earlier, I acknowledged that the history of our world is the history of racism and distrust and empires and generational conflict and warfare. We don't have a good history in this world of getting along. World peace is that brief and quiet moment when we all stop to reload our guns. Why don't we get along?
We don't get along because we are natural born enemies of one another. Why are we natural born enemies of one another? Because, and this is hard to hear, we are natural born enemies of God. We are born with a heart to rebel. We don't want God to tell us what to do. We want to be God. We get that from our sin nature. And what happens when you put two kids in the same room with one toy? Do you have to teach them how to fight? Mm-mm. We hold grudges against one another because we want to use others' failures as an excuse for our own sin. A case in point that's becoming personal to me is the longest war in the history of our country is the war in Afghanistan. It is now in its 18th year. For hundreds of years, Afghanistan has been marked by tribal conflict. Now, our army is there, and our army has big guns, and we have a lot of guns. And we can pull out our guns, and we can say to all of the tribes that are in conflict, we can say, you knock it out, or we're knocking you out. And what will happen when we pull out our guns? They will go into hiding. But what will happen as soon as we leave? They will come out. You know why? Because guns cannot change a human heart. What has to happen in Afghanistan, what needs to happen, is something that a gun can't do. Only the gospel can do that. How do you get tribes who have fought one another for hundreds of years to get along? The only hope for that is not found in the United Nations. It is in a united people who come together at the foot of the cross. Because only through Jesus can your sin against God be forgiven. Only Christ lived the life that you could not live and died the death that you could not die. Only Christ can forgive you of your sin. Only Christ can forgive anybody of their sin. And it is through Christ that my rebellion against God is over. My hostility against God is over. Through Christ, I am forgiven. Through Christ, I yield. I surrender myself to God. I yield to Him. And when you become at peace with God, now you're in a position to be at peace with one another. But unless you are at peace with God, you can never be in a real position of peace with one another. So in sending a Messiah to Israel, God sent a Savior for the world. So in the Old Testament, God's people wanted to hunker down in the land and build walls for protection. In the New Testament, God's people go into all the world. In the Old Testament, the focus was on the land and on the temple. In the New Testament, the focus is upon the world and upon the church all over the world. So what can we do? We can realize, we can cooperate with what God is doing. Jesus is building His church and He is doing it all over the world. And the advancement of the gospel into different nations, into different people groups, into different societies and cultures is God's mission. Our lives are wasted if we make it our goal to hunker down and hide behind our cultural walls. And worse yet, there is nothing supernatural that is seen if we only associate with people around us who look just like us. But we can also realize and anticipate what God will do. The vision of John in Revelation 4 and 5 is our vision. God is drawing to Himself one people who are from all of the nations, who bring their racial identities with them. and they bring them together as one people of God. Number three, how should we understand this event here in Acts chapter 10? What happens here, this is why this is so big, is because God is building his church by reaching and drawing people to himself from every tribe, language, and nation. God did this. God made this happen. God gave Cornelius this vision, and God gave Peter his vision. And while Jesus commanded his disciples to go on mission and to go into all of the world and preach the gospel, it's God who's kicking the doors open to make this happen. And he made it happen in a way that the Jewish disciples could never have conceived. It took them a long time to get their minds around this. The idea of eating with a Gentile, being in the same family, being in the same church, being of the same fellowship, observing the same Lord's table, was not an image that they had up until this moment. And yet, in a matter of days, Peter is doing something he would never have dreamed about. God took Peter and he put him at the table and he said, all right, here's a Gentile chair. Cornelius, you sit there. Here's a Jewish chair. Peter, you sit there. And Jesus is right in the middle. And what the gospel does is it blows up our self-righteousness and our pride, because nobody comes to the table because they deserve to be there. It is all by grace. So I want you to see how big of an event this really is, because the gift of tongues confirms this. But this becomes the dominant theme in the rest of the New Testament. The book of Romans was written to the church of Rome because the Jews and the Gentiles were trying to figure out what it meant to live as the people of God. This issue is all over the book of Galatians. It's all over the book of Philippians. It's all over the book of Ephesians. It's all over the book of 1 Corinthians. So what do we learn from this? And here's a preview of next week. All right? Cornelius was a very good man, but he wasn't good enough. He needed the gospel. And we should note also, just because somebody appears to be a very moral person, giving alms to the poor, all of that stuff, nobody is good enough. We need Jesus. And we should also note that if God was able to give Cornelius a vision in which he was instructed to send for Peter, God could have just skipped Peter. He could have skipped the middleman. He could have just said, here's the gospel. But he didn't. He sent for Peter to go and do what Peter and you and I are to do, and that is share the gospel. Why did God tell Cornelius to send for Peter when God could have told Cornelius himself? Well, obviously, the sharing of the gospel is what we are called to do. God has given us this privilege. But God is not only concerned with Cornelius coming to faith in Christ, God is concerned with his people, all of his people living as his people. And here's what I really want us throughout the book of Acts to get into our DNA. God is not satisfied with the gospel just reaching different people. He wants his different people to be together as one people. That is radical. That is not automatic. That is not easy. I know that. And while unity and racial harmony and generational unity and socioeconomic unity in the midst of diversity is not the heart of the gospel message, it is a fruit of the gospel. There's nothing supernatural about loving someone who looks just like you. But loving somebody who is different than you, loving someone who is suspicious of you and you are suspicious of them, now that starts to look like Jesus. And beloved, that is the church. The reason I want to make such a big deal about this for years, the American church has been plagued by pragmatism. Pragmatism is the idea that you find what works and you do that. And what we are told is that if you study people, you find out that birds of a feather flock together. So if you want a church that has young, suburban professionals in it, then you find what kind of music they like, and you do that. You find what issues they are concerned about, and you talk about them. And if you appeal to them, then guess what? You will attract them to your church. Does it work? It depends on what you mean by work. Will it gather a crowd? Yes, it will. Will they tend to all look alike? Mm-hmm. Is that the church? Not how Jesus intended. But if you try to gather people together who are young and old, do they have different interests? Yes. If you try to gather people together who are wealthy and who are poor, do they have different issues? Yes. If you gather people together who are of different races, do they have different backgrounds? Do they have different perspectives? Do they have different experiences? Yes. Is that difficult for them to gather together and be one? It's impossible apart from the gospel. But that is what makes the church unique. But when we listen to the messages of the world and we divide everybody up and put them into those camps and view everybody as a voting block, and then we as a church make decisions based upon what's going to appeal to that group and appeal to that group and appeal to that group, how is that any different than the political messages that you get today? We all know of the different television networks that are saying, we're going to target this audience, and we're going to target this audience, and we're going to target this audience. And I am watching that take place in churches. And that is a fundamental denial of the power of the gospel to take people who were not only enemies of God, but natural-born enemies of one another, and make us into one where we will love each other and defend each other and care for each other and stand together as one. There are certain movies like Lord of the Rings that I just love. It's the moments when the one person who is ready to take a stand all by himself, knowing that it's going to cost him his life, but then turns around and sees unexpectedly others who used to have suspicions of him, who are standing with him and who are saying, we're going in with you. Those are the moments that wipe me out in those movies, because those are the moments that tell me that's what the church is to be like. We are to be a people that the world would look at and say, how come they get along? Only to find out we not only get along, we will stand with one another in the battle. And if you go down, I'm going down with you. That's what the gospel does. That's what the Spirit of God is doing in the book of Acts. And I'm telling you, we as a church, we haven't always done this well. But we get to do this. But it's only going to be by embracing the gospel and taking it to heart and letting it teach us how we love and care and relate to one another. Can we be a blowtorch for the gospel in this community and echo that even to our world? Will you stand with me? I'm going to ask you to bow your heads with me. And will you just ask God to make you hear from this sermon what He wants to impress upon your heart? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to this earth and you lived the life we couldn't live. And then by your death on the cross, you paid for the sins of every single person and every single sin of those who would trust in you. And through faith in you, we have a home in you. And we have that home in you with everyone who calls upon you. We thank you that now, right now, we get the privilege of putting eternity on display, yes, by how we enjoy that unity, how we embrace your plan. Open our eyes to the opportunities to do that all around us. And I pray you'll help us as a congregation, yes, to reflect the gospel in all of its multifaceted beauty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.